Good morning, everybody. This morning's scripture reading is Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Good morning. Along with Tim and others before me, I welcome all of you who are here today, especially our guests who are with us today. We're very thankful you've come our way. And we hope that by being here today, you'll have an opportunity to worship your God and Creator, and also to be encouraged and perhaps challenged from His Word as we listen to what the Lord has to say to us today. Also, I believe this afternoon is the second Sunday singing in Norma Linda. I think that might not have made the announcements, but for those who like to attend the singings, that's this afternoon at 2 o'clock in Norma Linda. Today we're going to be talking about firsts, and before I get to the first that I want to talk about, I think it's important for us to mention a first, I think, in our congregation. And that is a 77th wedding anniversary. This week, Bertie and Willie, I see Bertie here. It looks like it was Willie at home today, but Bertie is here. 77 years of marriage this Thursday, so congratulations. That's amazing. That's absolutely wonderful. And a blessing to all of us, an encouragement to all of us who are married to follow in that example. Today we're talking about first, so I thought I'd start off with a little quiz about some things that are first. Kids, even kids, all the little kids, listen up, because I think most of you, maybe not the real little ones, but most of you should be able to get the first one. Who is the first president of the United States? Oh, very good, very good. George Washington. How about the first man to fly solo across the Atlantic? Charles Lindbergh. I always think of it as the actor, Jimmy Stewart, but Spirit of St. Louis. But it actually was a guy named Charles Lindbergh. It wasn't Jimmy after all. How about the first woman to fly solo across the Atlantic? Very good, Amelia Earhart. The first African-American Major League Baseball player? Jackie Robinson, number 42, Brooklyn Dodgers, absolutely. First man to walk on the moon? You know all these. That's very good. Very good, Lexi. Very good. Neil Armstrong, first U.S. Supreme Court, female Supreme Court justice. I did hear it. Sandra Day O'Connor. All right. First man to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Bannister, Roger Bannister. Jack Ryan, he came along a little later. Jim Ryan, wasn't it? Jim Ryan came on a little bit later. Bannister in England was the first. If anybody can find out, I read that no woman has broken the 4 minute mark yet. I don't think so. So, ladies, there you go. There's a goal for the week. I mean, a guy's already done it, or I'd give it a try. But first woman U.S. Secretary of State. Oh, I knew somebody would bite on Hillary. No, sorry. Madeleine Albright. How soon we forget Madeleine Albright. Yeah, remember that. The First Amendment to the Constitution. Okay, we call it freedom of speech. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. And that brings us to the First Commandment. You better know that out of all these. You shall have no other gods before me. That's where we are today. We've been leading up to this point, talking about the background on Mount Sinai of Israel coming there. But today we come to Exodus chapter 3. Tim started this, or Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Tim started this out this morning at the opening of our worship with these words. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This exclusive demand to put God first is what comes first, and it makes sense. It's the perfect thing to come first. It is the starting point of the commandments. It's the foundation. Commandment one is a theological why for the rest of the commandments. It's like a keystone in an archway. Without the keystone, that wedge-shaped stone that comes down, it comes at the top, everything presses against it. It holds everything into place. You remove the keystone, everything else falls apart. And that's how the first commandment is. Because if I don't have the first commandment down, numbers 2 through 10 aren't probably going to be a very big deal in my life. Because once it's more convenient for me to steal or to lie, or once it's going to make me a little something or keep me out of trouble, I can jettison those other commandments. But we start with commandment number 1, and it is the one that holds everything else together. God being first is where it all starts. And it's a reminder that biblical faith is always an exclusive faith. There's always only room for one, and that is God. God who reveals himself to Israel by his covenant name on Mount Sinai, and the God who comes to reveal himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ, is exclusive in the devotion of his creation. Here in Exodus chapter 20, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's exclusive. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. There is only one way. And that's an uncompromising truth and an exclusive demand, and one in our day and age that isn't all that politically correct. People don't like such absolutes. There should be your truth and my truth and what works for me and what works for you. And I thought, how would the Bible stories have come out a little different if when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, Yahweh says, let my people go. And he says, who's this Yahweh that I should obey him? And Moses said, well, you know, I really respect your devotion to Ra, and I think that's a pretty good thing. I'm not here to deal with the Babylonian or to the gods of Egypt, but how about just cutting a little slack for us Hebrews and let us worship God? Maybe just give us a few religious freedoms along the way. I don't want to upset all of the gods of Egypt. Or imagine when Paul stands before Agrippa, and Agrippa says, Paul, do you think with such few words you could persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul say, oh, Agrippa, that's the last thing I was trying to do. Hey, I respect you totally, to your Roman pantheon and all that, Caesar, God, whatever you want to do. I'm just telling you about my own personal experience. That's not the way it is in the Bible, faith. It's exclusive. There's only one. And we're certainly not here today to preach against religious freedom or for people to have their own views and to worship who and what they want to worship. That is, everyone does have that right and ability and freedom to do so. But what we are saying here today is that other views other than Jehovah God as the King of the universe and Jesus Christ as Lord are faulty and fall short and will come to nothing. That's the teaching of Scripture. Faith in God is absolutely exclusive. It's not going to be Israel plus Baal when they go into the land of Canaan. That will not work. And if the first century church would have been okay with kind of mixing the different religions, they could have thrown a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar, and they would have gotten along just fine in their day and age, and the book of Revelation wouldn't have even been written because they wouldn't have been persecuted. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The first commandment just stands there in front of you, and God is saying, I'm not going to accept a peripheral role in your life. It's everything or it's nothing with me. I'm not going to be the God who comes in to rescue you when you have a problem, but not the God that's there to lead you every day. I'm not just your troubleshooter or a God to get you out of a jam or to make your dreams come true. Well, meantime, most of the time you just rely on yourself, you know, but then when you have a problem, that's not the way it works with Jehovah God. God demands absolute, exclusive allegiance to Him, and He will not accept anything short of that. He doesn't accept some allegiance. He will not accept most of your allegiance. He only accepts all of our allegiance, everything that we have and everything that we are. And that's the starting point. That's the first step in these Ten Commandments, that if we're going to become holy like God, if we really want to get into a covenant with this God who's calling us into union with Him, both Moses through the law and us and through Christ Jesus, the starting point is to make Him the sovereign of our life, to give Him the rule over absolutely everything. You know, if you've been to some castles or palaces or whatever, usually there's a throne room. All kinds of different thrones and all kinds of different empires through the ages. One thing typically, however, about a throne, what's the occupancy rate of a throne? One, they don't make sectionals, do they? With a recliner and the feet kick up and everybody just gets on and lays back. There's only room for one on a throne. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us that we should set apart Jesus Christ as the Lord of our hearts. Jesus Christ is King. The Father, God, they are King. They're rulers, they're sovereigns. And that's what the gospel calls us to. When we get to this verse in Exodus chapter 20, this first commandment, still, and we've noticed this in earlier lessons, but before God even now tells us or tells them what He wants, He continues to remind them of who He is. The opening words of Exodus chapter 20 remind us that God is an eternal God, that He's an unchanging God. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And we know that's the covenant name that He revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am, or I am being who I am being. It's a name that just says, I am constant, I am eternal, I am unchanging, I have and always will be who and what I am. And I guess one of those reasons you could say we're studying the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant age is because these commands come from a God who's unchanging and eternal. And the values that are expressed in these commands are unchanging and continue to have an impact on us. You know, our laws change. One of the discussions that came out a few years ago on obscenity was what makes something obscene. And eventually, I think the Supreme Court decided and ruled that what makes something obscene is if the community determines that it's obscene. And they kind of hoped that that would stand the test of time. It hasn't done a very good job, however, because what happens is society changes, and oftentimes it degrades and becomes less moral and less concerned with purity. And today there are things that are no longer considered obscene, not because they aren't, but because the values and the thinking of the people in our society have changed to the point that they are no longer thought of being obscene. These Ten Commandments aren't arbitrary. They reflect the unchanging character, the enduring qualities of God. Things are right and things are wrong because of God's eternal, unchanging character. Why shouldn't I commit adultery? Well, you might say you shouldn't commit adultery because it could destroy your marriage. You could lose your wife. You shouldn't commit adultery because it might destroy the lives of your children. You might lose your reputation or you lose your place in the community. It might be a very financially poor decision to make to commit adultery. There may be all sorts of unforeseen things that come your way if you choose to do that. And all of those may have truth in them and be true. But the reason that you and I don't commit adultery is because I am who I am is a covenant-keeping God who does not break covenants that He enters into. He is a God who keeps His word, who keeps His promises. He never changes. He never violates His covenant. He never breaks a covenant that He enters into. And that is why it is wrong for you and for me to commit adultery, because it goes against the very nature of Yahweh, of our God, the eternal one. And if that's, if he's not first in your life, if that, if God as sovereign and as the one who decides who, what truly is right or wrong based on his own nature, if that's not how, at the heart of your life, then you're really kind of destined to live in some sort of quicksand of moral relativism, which is certainly prone to our society at this point in time. Years ago, there was a guy named Lowell Haverson, who was the president of the Washington State Bar Association. He was a practicing attorney who dealt a lot with divorce and custody hearings. And it came out through some things that were happening at that time in Washington State that he had become intimate with some of the people that were his clients in these divorce and custody proceedings. When he was being interviewed, he was asked, "Do you think that that was appropriate behavior?" His answer was, "Appropriate is such a value-laden word." I thought, no, what an answer. Such a value-laden word. He went on to say, you know, what's appropriate in one situation for one person may not be appropriate from another. I respect other people's point of view on this, but I have to make my own decision about what's appropriate. But listen, let me tell you, the Ten Commandments are value-laden. The character of God is value-laden. It's not... there's nothing to wonder about. I am who I am has values, and he communicates those to us. And they're rooted in his nature. They're not just rules that are picked out of a hat. They're rooted in the very nature of God. I've read this. I've read that in the days gone by, before modern navigation, on some of the ships that were iron, that had iron in the decks and so forth, that there were two compasses on the ship, one near where the helmsman was and one up on the mast. And when they were asked why that was the case, why that had been done that way, the answer was, well, sometimes with the iron and the different things in the deck of the ship, it could cause an influence on the compass, and it might move the compass in the wrong direction and steer you in the wrong direction. But if you got up on the mast where you were far enough away from those influences, the directions were always true. That kind of became an illustration of what really our relationship with God is. On this earth, there's so many influences, there's so many pressures telling us which way to go, which is right and wrong. But if you get up above those influences, if you get up above into the heart, into the mind of God, God's directions are true. God's directions always point us in the right direction and can steer our lives in safer ways. The God of the Ten Commandments is not only an eternal, unchanging God, but he is a personal God. He says, "I am the Lord, your God." And it's kind of interesting that in this particular text, when obviously he's talking to all of Israel, in this verse, the word "your" is singular. Maybe to the nation as a whole, but perhaps even as God is addressing the nation, there is that individual responsibility of being invited into a covenant with God. And we continue to be amazed at this, that the transcendent, sovereign creator of the universe would come down to a mountain in the desert and invite this former slave community that he's redeemed, these children of Abraham, into a covenant relationship with him, where they will know him and know his heart and his mind and walk with him, and he will lead them. It's just amazing that the great I Am, the eternal, unchanging God, wants to be known by you and in your heart and in your life. For us, he's drawn near, not through a mountain, but through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He came here to reveal himself to us, to say, this is who I am. If I'm living among you, this is my nature. This is my eternal quality. And through Jesus Christ, to invite us into a relationship with him. But just amazing who God is and how yet he loves and cares for each of us that he's created. The very fact that God is creator and sovereign of the universe would demand that we put him first. But it's this love, his reaching out to us, that motivates us to long to draw near to God and into the relationship that he extends to us through Jesus. He's eternal, He's unchanging. He's personal. And he is a delivering God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Israel had been for hundreds of years living in a land of pagan gods. In the last couple of hundred years, living as slaves in that land. And God has just rescued them through Moses and Aaron and the work of redemption that he brought about through those men. They've gone through the plagues. They've gone through the Passover. They've passed through the sea. They've come to the other side. They're standing at the mountain of God. And God has demonstrated not only that they can be set free, but he's shown his power over all the gods and idols of Egypt by setting them free from those gods and demonstrating his power over them. And now, at the mountain, God says, it's time for you. I've shown you who I am. I've revealed my power to you. I've delivered you. I've brought you freedom. I've kept the promises that I made centuries ago to your father Abraham. And I've brought you here and now for this decision. I'm inviting you into a covenant with me. And step one in this covenant is for you to pledge your allegiance to me as the true living God and as your sovereign and king. It's time, Israel, for you to take a stand. You've seen my power. You've seen my love and mercy. I've brought you out. I've done all of this for you. And now it has come time for you to recognize me as the God who has saved you. And that's what he's doing here in this first commandment. It's amazing how much is still the same as on that mountain that day. Because the God who revealed himself on the top of the mountain is the same God who reveals himself to us in Jesus. And think about it. In Jesus, we see one who's eternal and unchanging as God. Jesus in John chapter 8, and speaking to the Jews about his nature and his life and his ministry, he said to them, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. And that's not a mistake in grammar, is it? And the reason we know that, he's not saying before Abraham was born, I was. I'm a real old person. He uses the term I am. And we know what it means because they knew what it means. We know that by the very next words. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. The Jews on that occasion knew that Jesus was referring back to the covenant name of God that had been given to Moses and to Israel. But he was taking that same title upon himself. He was stating in these words, I am that eternal and unchanging God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same eternal, unchanging God. He is the I am. And not only that, Jesus is a personal God. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, this God, this living Word becomes flesh and dwells among us so that we can see the glory of God. Jesus Christ in the flesh, how much more personal can God become than to live among us and to reveal his glory on this earth? As we read in Matthew, he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is coming here. God is going to come and live among his people. And he does. Jesus does that. And he knows us, and he sees us as we are, and he comes to save us. His love for us is so great. So we met around the table today. We remembered that love, how he gave up his life for us, how he sacrificed his perfect life for our sin-filled life, so that by coming to him, we can find forgiveness, that we can put everything else after him. He provides that cleansing. And we respond to that offer of covenant by putting our faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, by repenting of our sins, which is to say we will not have any other gods before you, and then passing through our own personal sea of baptism to freedom, to forgiveness, to covenant relationship with God. That's what God has done for us in Jesus. He's a personal God, and he has delivered us. He's delivered us from sin and death and defeat and fear and Satan, just as he delivered Israel. And he calls us to respond in the same way as Israel was called to respond. No other gods. In the New Testament, that's referred to as discipleship or following after Jesus. I think disciple is one of those terms, maybe it's kind of lost its edge. Just think of maybe anybody walking along behind somebody as a disciple. Anybody going to a church is a disciple of Jesus. It's not just any follower. Jesus had a lot of people who followed him. The roads were crowded with folks that followed Jesus, followed him for all sorts of reasons. And Jesus knew which of them were really dealing in their heart with the commitment to put God first, and which were following him for loaves and fishes or for whatever he might do today, or just the novelty of this ministry of his. And so there were many times that Jesus would stop and he would turn to the crowds and he would say things that were obviously meant to thin them out. Colin read such a passage to us a few minutes ago from Luke chapter 14. I think it's interesting that this passage begins, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Not a huge group of disciples, but large crowds. There's a difference between being in the crowd behind Jesus and being a disciple, and Jesus spells it out. This is what he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own wife, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That sounds a whole lot like, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what discipleship is. And unfortunately, our generation has produced millions of religious consumers, but precious few committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is important, and Jesus is there to help. But so oftentimes, it's Jesus is there to help me have a good marriage, or Jesus is there to help me with my financial difficulties, or Jesus is there, you know, to help me lose weight, or to make me happy. And Jesus is there to make my life better and to be for me the things that I need in my life. Jesus is there to give me a positive worship experience that I really like and enjoy. Now, in the meantime, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm ever going to give sacrificially or even know what it means to give up my body as a living sacrifice. And if the latest thing that I need in my life isn't being offered where I'm going, well, I'll find someplace that will offer it, because so often church is about me. It's about what I want. And we don't say these things. No one says this kind of stuff. How ridiculous that anyone ever would come out and say it. But churches are filled with it. For Jesus is someone to use. Jesus is someone that can benefit my life. Folks, Jesus is the Lord God before whom we fall prostrate and worship and submit and obey and give our lives. That's what a God is for, to be shaped by that holy image. And that's what discipleship is all about, to be devoted to know and to do the will of God in every thought, decision, and action of our lives, to put God first. So do you put God first? I thought about asking that question. I thought, who in the church is going to say, oh, not me, are you kidding? I don't. He's probably third, fourth on my list. But we, how do we even answer that? How do you even bring that question up in a church setting? It's like, we know what the right answer's got to be. We know Jesus is the right answer. A guy was teaching a bunch of junior high kids at Bible camp, and he couldn't get them going. He was asking these questions. Finally, I'm going to give an easy one, like, who's the first president of the United States? Something like that. And so they're out in the forest, and there are all these animals scampering around. He goes, okay, what's gray and fluffy and has a long tail and lives in the trees? And nobody would answer. And finally, a little girl put up her hand and said, well, I want to say a squirrel, but I know the answer's got to be Jesus. You know, it's like sometimes you just know the answer's Jesus, right? Who's first? Well, Jesus is first in my life. Well, we're probably not going to get past that. I don't think anybody here is going to claim otherwise, unless you're not a Christian today and you haven't made that commitment. So let me ask it this way. For me too, what's second in your life? What's third in your life? What's fourth in your life? What's fifth in your life? Do you experience at times those things trying to creep up into position number one, or not God out of the number one spot? Can we at least begin to kind of grapple with that? Because I'm thinking about it this week in this lesson, and honestly, we're at a point in this lesson where you're the only one. You're the only one who can apply this principle to your life. I'm the only one who can apply it to mine. I can't get in your head. I can't force you to do this. This is spiritual work, and we've got to do it on our own. We've got to do it for ourselves. And if you want, and I definitely want, but if we want to benefit from this first commandment, we need to really get honest with ourselves and say, well, you know, my job is really second in my life, or my family is second in my life, or, you know, I just like to call the shots. I like to be in control of what I do and when I do it. We need to be able to identify those things so that we can then begin to see how at times they may actually squeeze God out of our life. So it's amazing. It can be friends. It can be television. It can be soccer. It can be music lessons. It can be leisure. It can be making money. It can be spending money. It can be doing, as I say, what I want, when I want. How many times have those things threatened to creep into our lives? And we get too busy for God, too busy for ministry, or for the body of Christ, because other things are just making so many demands on our lives. Is God first? That's really what this whole lesson is about today. Is God first in my heart? To shape my will, do I invite God every day of my life to shape my heart through my study and prayer and meditation, through the events of my life? Do I say, God, I want to be more like you. Make me holy like you. Help me get rid of these sins and these things in my life that take me away from your image. In our homes, in our families, do we see God being first? Husbands and wives, do your children see God being first in the way you treat each other, in the way you relate to one another as husband and wife, with honoring God as the Lord of you both? In our families, or our relationships, are we teaching our kids? Those of us who have children, are we teaching them? God is the most important thing in our family life, in our life at all. God is always at the heart. We serve together. We worship together. We get involved in the Lord's work. We support. We're a part of a church family. We lend ourselves to that body and to that dynamic because it's so important to our lives. It's first. I was a little kid, and I wanted to be a Cub Scout. I thought the Cub Scouts were really cool. I think I liked the blue hat and the little thing you got to wear with the slipknot thing. And so that's what the Cub Scout was when I was probably like 8. So the Cub Scouts started meeting my neighborhood. And my dad took me to my first Cub Scout meeting. It was on a Tuesday night, and I was so excited to be a Cub Scout. And at the end of the meeting, they said, okay, now next meeting, the troop's going to start meeting next time. We're going to start meeting on Wednesday nights. And I didn't even think about it. I thought, well, I guess I'm not going to be a Cub Scout. I went to Bible class on Wednesday night. I never thought about doing anything else on Wednesday night. It wasn't like a rule that I had to keep, or, you know, I was going to get in real big trouble if I didn't show up to Wednesday night Bible class. But my parents had just been raising me a certain way. And I thank God for it. They raised me in a way that our family, God's at the center of our family, and we're part of the church family, and we do things not because they're rules that we're going to get in trouble if we break them, but that's who we are. That's our identity. We're part of the body of Christ, and we're going to be people that can be counted on. We're going to be a part of that. I'm not telling you that I don't still struggle with putting God first, but I will tell you this. My parents taught me that I should. And they modeled it as best they could in their lives. And as parents, as grandparents, how important it is for us to model that to our families, to raise them up with that. It's so easy for other things to creep in and to take over and to become prominent and to take us away. When it comes to our work, and our jobs make such demands on us at times, but bottom line, your life has got to be about godliness and integrity and ministry. That's what counts. That's the ultimate end of life, is to glorify God by becoming like him and taking up his cause on this earth and giving our lives to it. We've got to look hard and long at our lives and at our time, at our money, everything that goes on, because here's the truth. God puts you first. God puts you first. Did God put you first? Or the death of the incarnate Son of God? God put you first. He put me first. God sacrificed the beloved Son because I'm a sinner and need forgiveness and reconciliation. And God's love for me is so great, and His love for you is so great, that He put you first, and Jesus put you and me first above their own self-interest. God put us first when He became flesh and subjugated Himself to everything that this world can throw at you, and temptation and death. God put us first on the cross. God put us first when He sent the Spirit to be a guide and a power in our lives to help us navigate this world and to become like Him. And God looks down to you and me, and He says, look, I've redeemed you. I've saved you. If there's anything you know about me by now, you know I love you. You know I've done everything from you. I haven't withheld anything from you to save you and to give you eternal life. I love you dearly, and it's time for you to stand up for me. It's time for you to pledge your allegiance to me and to say, I recognize you, God, for who you are. You are first in my life. And God, point it out to me and convict me when I let anything get in the position above you, even for a moment. God calls upon us to make that commitment, to make that stand, just as He did Israel, that Christ is first, that we will have no other gods before Him. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. We typically call it an invitation song, and it is, it serves us that. It's our custom here at the end of a message to sing a song and to invite anyone who needs to respond to God in any way to do so at that time, if they are committing to do that, if they're wanting to do that. Among us, if you're here and you're ready today to enter into that covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, to turn from sin, putting all other things below God, and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come and we'll see to it that you're baptized into Christ immediately. And if you're among us today as a brother or sister who's got a problem or struggle, you know you can always come and let the church know we pray for one another, we support each other. But today this song is not just an invitation song. It's a song that pledges allegiance. I don't know if you've noticed the great songs that Chris has led us in this morning. So many of them are about pledging allegiance. I place you at the highest place. The song that we're about to sing basically says, I have no other gods, and my life is at your disposal. Take control. And as we sing this song today, not only to invite, we stand it to pledge allegiance. And I remind us all of just how sobering it is to say these words to our sovereign God and King. If these are words that are coming from our hearts, then let's honor Him with our pledge today. Let's stand together as we sing.